listen for how God speaks to us through these words. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we go to God in prayer. And we pray for needs in our own church, in our own congregation. And at this time of turmoil around the world, we also pray for peace and wisdom for world leaders. Let us pray together. Holy and gentle God, we remember this day how Christ entered the city, not in power but in humility, not to conquer but to serve. Turn our hearts from the pursuit of status and control, and teach us the quiet strength of compassion, the courage of kindness, the grace of self-giving love. We pray for a world still restless with conflict, for places torn by war, for leaders burdened with decisions, that the path of peace may yet be chosen. We lift before you all who are displaced in Lebanon, Syria, Iran, Gaza, South Sudan, and those driven from their homes by violence, disaster, or fear. Grant them safety, dignity, and hope, and stir in us a deeper willingness to care. We pray for those who are bereaved, and we think especially of the family of Ruth Watts. We remember those who suffer in silence, for those who serve without recognition, for those who walk the difficult road of faith. May they know the nearness of Christ beside them. We pray for those who struggle from day to day to day, uncertain about where they might live, unsure about work and its stability, hoping for work and an income. And as we follow the one who rode on a donkey, teach us to walk humbly, to love mercy, and to serve with open hands. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Thank you for preparing us for this moment in music, with the palm branches quivering as well, you get to play. I have a friend who tells me he's older than I am, and he's also one who jokes a lot, and he says, "One day I will grow up."
That's right. One day.
One day. There you go. There was a minister who was invited to speak at a charity, and after everything was over, he was handed a check or an honorarium, as is often the custom. And this gracious minister thought he would be generous. And he said, well, you keep the check. Use it for one of your many projects. Oh, okay, said the man. We will use it for our special project. Oh, said the man, what's the special project? And he said, it's to help us get a better speaker. Most of the time, life keeps us humble, doesn't it? And a humbler man never lived than Jesus of Nazareth. He was the very Son of God, but as we heard from Philippians, he emptied himself of all his glory, of his divinity, and he came to us as the human face of God. What a wonderful expression, and I hope you'll let that phrase knock around in your head this week, that Jesus is the human face of God. And we see that humility as he rode into town on a donkey. Let's call her Little Miss Daisy. And donkeys are noted for their compliance and their lack of ego. They're generally called a beast of burden. You see, kings rode on magnificent horses, stallions, not on some silly donkey. And N.T. Wright, a wonderful New Testament scholar and expositor, and one who is, in my opinion, quite balanced in his outlook, reminds us that Jesus' entry was a parody of empire, a deliberate contrast to the military parades of Caesar. Roman generals entered cities on stallions after their conquest in some faraway place. You think of the towers in Rome, in the central square, you know, they are there to celebrate conquest. And you see the leader coming in on the statue on a stallion. Or you think of Aemilius Paulus, who rode into the fawning city of Rome. And the parade lasted 3 days. I think we go to a previous slide, likely, here. But, maybe I missed a slide. There was one that I had of Aemilius Paulus. Anyway, there he was coming into town, people around him were carrying works of art, bent-over soldiers defeated in battle. There were carts of gold coins and plunder. And here was the humiliated Macedonian king and his family. And finally, Aemilius in a purple robe lined with gold, riding on a chariot, while a choir sang hymns praising his conquests. No shimmering black extended limousine, but an old rusty little Ford Pinto. In our kind of world, image is everything, now as then. And here comes Jesus as he bumps and jostles his way into town. Have you ever ridden on a donkey? I have. It's not comfortable, you know. You feel jostled every part of your body. There he is bobbing into town on a donkey. Even so, the crowds were going crazy, waved palm branches. They were wild with adulation. They took off their cloaks for this donkey and shouted, Hosanna! As if to say, save us now, save us now. And Jesus knew very well that the raising of Lazarus, which we considered last Sunday, had stirred the city. He knew the crowds were swelling with messianic expectations at Passover. But he could also see the Roman officials in the background, staring nervously at the sidelines. Rome was watching. As a crowd cries out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Their hearts swelled with Jewish nationalism. They wanted a revolt against Rome. They expected political liberation and an empire as at the time of King David, which stretched from, what did they say in the Old Testament, from Dan to Beersheba in the south. But no. Jesus chooses to ride into town on a donkey to fulfill his destiny. Palm Sunday confronts any temptations we may have towards triumphalism. For the kingdom does not advance through dominion, nor the advancement of the empire, but through self-giving love. Here is a king who's gentle, a king who's gentle, and meek and humble. It seems as if those words do not belong together. They're an oxymoron. It seems those cannot be descriptions of a king. They wanted a Messiah to drive out the Romans. They wanted a garrulous, what shall we say, Cash Patel, or Winston Churchill, who against all odds would stare down the enemy. What they got instead was a peace-loving Gandhi. What did they call him, that half-naked fakir? They forgot that Zechariah said the Messiah would ride into town on a donkey, and that he would bring peace to all the nations. What a wonderful vision. What a wonderful picture. Peace to all the nations. And how we need that now. But how do we bring peace? By war? By destroying the enemy? Ernest Shirtcliffe, a young pastor trained at Andover and Harvard, struggled with that question. And he moved to Paris in 1906 to do student ministry. And very soon, as the years passed, he was embroiled in the anguish of World War I, the war to end all wars. There were 16 million displaced people or refugees in Europe. 2 million of them were in France. Soon he and his wife were very active in refugee relief work in Paris, and he wrote a poem that some of you will recognize as the words to an old traditional hymn, "Lead On, O King Eternal." And one of the verses ends with these words, "For not with swords loud clashing, or roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." And that may cause you to wonder, is that really true? Does that work in our kind of world? Back in Jerusalem after the noisy and jubilant parade, it did not take long for the mood to change and the cheering to stop. They were aghast at what Jesus was saying and doing. Let's look at just a few of those items, shall we? Jesus goes into the temple and drives out the money changers and merchants. Now, we've always assumed that Jesus was merely opposed to the sale of goods within the temple precincts, the outer courtyard. I remember in one church, you know, they were talking about a band that was coming, and they were going to sell some of their CDs and whatnot at the back. They said, "Oh, we can't have that in the church." Remember how Jesus drove out the money changers and so on. When Jesus swept in and drove out the merchants, he quoted the words of Isaiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." After the temple had been emptied, he dares to bring those in the lowest ranks of society into that holy place, the seedy, the uneducated, ordinary people, the lame, the poor, the sick, the outcasts of society, as we read in Matthew's gospel. And preachers so often have missed that key phrase that explains the actions of Jesus and the virulence and anger of those nationalistic people. Jesus said, "It'll be a house of prayer," and mark those words that are so often missed, "for all nations, from every part of the world." It was his way of saying that this kingdom of God was going to be different from anything they knew. And they thought him to be a traitor to his own people. How quickly they had forgotten that the inclusive, embracive news of the gospel that Jesus proclaimed was to be for all people, for people from every nation, of every tribe and color and language and culture. It was foundational to his ministry and the blazing core of his first message in Nazareth. He, in that sermon, also read from Isaiah and declared to the rapt congregation, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst." And they said, "Oh, wonderful, the Messiah is coming." And the townspeople were filled with pride and said, "Isn't he one of us? Isn't he Joseph's son?" They were not going to spoil that young man's adulation, that there was a new world coming, his idealism. And it started out so well, but very quickly the smiles turned to frowns and scowls and raging hatred. Jesus was tearing down one of their sacred tenets, that God loved them, the chosen people, and them alone. They were the chosen ones. Jesus shredded their notions of superiority. He reminded them about Elijah and the breadth of his ministry. He presses home the grinding truth that while there were many who were poor, bereaved, and hungry widows in Israel, Elijah goes out of the borders of Israel, national borders, and extends God's grace to a Syrophoenician woman. He continues. He said, "There were so many lepers in Israel." But Elisha responds to the appeal of Naaman, a Syrian general and an enemy. And in Nazareth, that friendly hometown crowd was enraged and bared its fangs and was ready to throw Jesus off a cliff. I think the cheering stopped in Jerusalem when Jesus dared to suggest that all people from everywhere, of every kind, are worth loving. There's a place for everyone in God's house. And that outer courtyard that had been taken over by merchants so enraged Jesus, because that was a very place reserved for the Gentiles, for the outsiders, for people who came to worship God from every nation around the world. And how much we need that message in today's kind of world, which tends towards tribalism and seeks to hoard God's favor. A couple of weeks ago, Sheldon Dick was here as our anniversary speaker, and he spoke about the parable of the mustard seed. From a small, tiny seed, it grows to be an adult tree with swelling branches, and it is a symbol of the kingdom of God. From small beginnings, it would grow to such proportions that birds of the air construct their nests in its branches. Animals of every kind find rest in its shade. It's an image of the nature of God's kind of world, where people from every part of the globe are blessed by God and find in Him a home. It's not about me and mine, or who comes first, but helping one another as we hobble along in life's journey until the time comes when we go home. Such bigness of heart is rare in our kind of world, where we look out as much for someone else, our neighbor, as we look out for ourselves. During the Special Olympics, so one year, 9 children lined up for the 100-yard dash. The gun sounded and the race was off. But only a few yards into the race, one of the children fell and began to cry. For some reason, those challenged children did not understand the world's concept of competition and getting ahead and taking advantage when a competitor is down. The other 8 children stopped running and came back to their fallen comrade. A young girl with Downs kissed him and brushed him off, and the children lifted him up to his feet together, arm in arm. They ran to the finish line. What an image. And the crowd rose to their feet in applause. There was not one winner, but 9 winners. For a fleeting moment, those children showed us what the kingdom of God is like. They challenged the concept, the world's concept, that first place is everything. In Christ's kind of world, everyone matters, especially those who have fallen and are on the outside. His teachings throughout his ministry reflected God's embrace of love and grace. When the 5,000 were hungry, he fed them. When they brought their sick to them, he healed them. When a woman was caught in adultery and was about to be stoned, it is Jesus who comes to her rescue and saves her. In that patriarchal society, the men turned and walked away in consternation and seething anger. If God's kind of grace was that kind of grace, it would be costly for them. They may have to give up some of their power and privilege. As we think of this week that is coming up in terms of church calendar, it is Holy Week, when Jesus would march towards the cross, swept up by the angry mobs. You wonder about the silent majority. Yes, there were extremists who were crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But what about the silent majority who did nothing? I think they did nothing because they knew about the cost of following Jesus. They knew the cost would never be cheap. Perhaps they were remembering the day when a proud, rich young ruler came enthusiastically to Jesus and knelt before him and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? I've kept all the commandments. What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." And the masses were stunned. Jesus was asking him to release all that defined his security. Sometimes the barrier to following Jesus is not hostility, but our attachments. Again and again, people did not turn away because Jesus was unclear, but because he was all too clear. Discipleship means knowing who Jesus Christ is, and following the revelation made known to us in his teaching, his death, his resurrection and presence, his identity as the very Son of God, in whom we place our faith and confidence. Commitment means, after the shouts of Hosanna and the cheerful praise songs, we walk to Golgotha carrying our own cross of obedience, service, and even sacrifice. And they said, "This is not the kind of Messiah we want." Such commitment is never easy. I wonder if you're familiar, the older ones might be, familiar with the English author Graham Greene. Some of his works have been made into a movie, more movies, The Power and the Glory, The End of an Affair. He was an atheist, and he married a woman who was a committed Catholic, and he decided he would try and become a Catholic, but his attempts were really not all that persuasive. Green once waited 2.5 years for a 15-minute appointment with the Catholic mystic Padre Pio, who resided in an Italian monastery. Padre Pio was reputed to be a living saint and bore on his body the marks of the stigmata, or the wounds of Christ. On the day that Green was due to meet with this revered mystic, Graham first attended the worship service where Padre Pio was speaking, and their appointment was to begin immediately after the service had ended. However, when the service was over, instead of keeping this much-awaited appointment, Graham left the church, headed for the airport, and flew directly back to London. Asked why he had broken this appointment, for which he had waited 2.5 years, Green said, "I was not ready for the manner in which that man could change my life. For so many of us, that is the crunch, isn't it? In terms of a commitment to Christ, how might that kind of commitment change my life, change your life? Where would Jesus change your life? How would your life be different if Jesus were at the center of it? There are so many wonderful examples of people who have gone the other direction, and I know from Sunday to Sunday I will share them with you. But for this week, Holy Week, perhaps this is the question that you might ponder. How would Jesus change my life? Let us pray. Gracious God, during this period of Lent, we reflect again on Jesus and our commitment to him as our Lord, as our Savior. Oh God, help us to be open to the moving of your Spirit within us, so that we may ask ourselves what he might want to do in us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.